Good morning. You've got several prayer requests here already, so if you've got more, you can write them down and send them up this way or text them to me. Please pray for the purity and discernment of the single adults here in our church. Please pray for the conversion of those who are unconverted in the Miller's family. Please pray for Benaiah. He's still at the job he's been at, but he's looking for a new job, so pray for direction for him. My dad's having to work some extra long hours to make up for the snow week that he missed, so please pray for strength for him as he works on that. We've been praying for Laura Weeks for a while now in rehab for a stroke, and she's had very little improvement, so please continue to pray for her. Please continue to pray for Virgil Keith and Dennis Bohannon for their health needs. Also for the salvation of the Long children. For the salvation of Josh and Jeremiah Word, as well as those who are unconverted in the Word's extended family. Please continue to pray for Emily Dodd, as well as for the Jacksons, for reconciliation there. That's everything that I've got here so far. JJ and Abigail are both sick, throwing up, so please pray for them. Please pray for the salvation of the Vice children. Is that all? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercies to us. Every good thing that we're enjoying right now, we recognize is a gift from your hand. We give you the honor and the glory for it. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We come together on the first day of the week because we're recognizing that you rose again and defeated death, sin, hell, and the grave. And we thank you for that hope and that joy that we are able to live in. We come to you with our petitions this morning, recognizing that any change we wish to see must ultimately come from your hand as well. And so we pray for Emily, pray that your kindness would direct her and care for her in the way that you know best. We pray for the Jacksons, there might be repentance where necessary and reconciliation and restoration there. We pray that you please give purity of life and mind, as well as wisdom and discernment for the single adults here in our church, and making decisions day by day, that you would give them wise counsel, a sound mind, that we make the right decisions. We pray for those who are unconverted among the Miller's family, that you would save each of them. Please give Benaiah direction. If he's looking for a new job, thank you that he's still employed, but if he's looking for something different, that you might guide him. Please give my dad strength as he's working extra hours to make up for the lost week, to be able to get caught up quickly, that there'd be a safety involved, and he'd be able to be back to a normal schedule again soon. Please give JJ and Abigail Weiss, who are both sick this morning, to heal them. No one else would catch it. He'd be back to 100% very quickly. Please save those who are unconverted among the Weiss' children. Please save Josh and Jeremiah Word as well. Also those who are unconverted in the Word's extended family. Please save those who are lost among the Long's children. Please continue to be with Virgil Key and Dennis Bohannon, the health needs that they're both facing. And again, we ask you to please be with Laura Weeks. So we've been praying for her for some time now, and there seems to be a little improvement. We pray that your mercy might touch her weakness and show yourself strong in it, that your will be done in her life. Please do the services today, and in the prayers, the songs, the preaching, the teaching, the taking of the supper, the fellowship, and every bit of it, you would be seen as worthy, and that we would worship you properly. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Surprised that as the two of your children, Brother Tommy, that were sick after I saw the plate of food that Austin had last night. Anybody should have been sick, should have been him. But all right, we're in Psalm 6. So if you would, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6 and pick up your Psalter and turn to Psalm 6. Of course, the tune is "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say," and we're not singing the first portion. We're singing another of the same over on page 7 of the Psalter. All right. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand. In thy displeasure hot, Lord, I am weak, therefore on me have mercy and me spare. Heal me, O Lord, because thou knowest my bones much vexed are. My soul is vexed sore, but Lord, how long stay? My groaning weary am, Singing of songs. We're going to move away just for a little while from the technical aspects of the songs that I've been reading from regularly and sing and talk to you about singing psalms in particular. And he says the singing of the psalms of the Bible to the praise of God is a practice that goes back to the time of David and beyond. There is no doubt that the people of God in the Old Testament times used the psalms in their worship to God. Similarly, it is acknowledged that the Psalms were used in worship by our Lord and by the Apostolic Church. For many centuries preceding the Reformation, the introduction of non-inspired psalms into the worship of the Church caused a corresponding decline in the use of the Psalter. But one of the characteristics of the Reformation was the fact that psalm singing was restored once more to a place of prominence. He goes on to say that the first book published in America was actually the Bay Psalm Book, produced by the Congregationalists in Massachusetts, who at that time and for many years afterward only sang psalms in the worship of God. So he said, from the Reformation until about the year 1800, over 250 years, the almost universal practice was to sing psalms. He goes on to say the real reason for psalmody in the church is not the maintenance of a glorious heritage or a stubbornness to accept change, but it rests upon Scripture. It was the concern to be faithful to the Scriptures that brought about the Reformation in the first place. So we would want to look to what the Bible has to say about the worship of God. That from the perspective of biblical theology, which recognizes the order in which truths are revealed in Scripture, we see God's creation of the heavens and the earth as the backdrop to our worship. So looking at the order that the Bible has laid out the truths in Scripture, you see a revelation all throughout the Bible of more and more light being given to humanity. We see man was created for God's glory, and that the triune God must be adored and worshipped as our sovereign creator. All of God's creation is to praise Him, but only man, created in God's image, has the capacity to worship Him. Before his fall, man naturally adored and enjoyed God. It was man's disobedience in the eating of the forbidden fruit that broke his fellowship with God. Adam and Eve then hid themselves from the presence of the Lord because they no longer desired to walk with Him in the cool of the evening. Then we see how God took the initiative in restoring man's fellowship and worship. Fallen man did not desire fellowship with God and did not know how to approach God. It remained for God in His grace to call His people and to reveal to them how He is to be worshipped. So the first principle of biblical worship might then be stated as in this way. God, who is the object of worship, has revealed in His Word how we are to worship Him. That'd be the place I would want to go to know how to conduct our worship. From the very beginning, we can see that worship is God-centered and is to conform to God's appointed standards. God approved of Abel and his offering. Abel not only had his heart right before God, according to Hebrews 11:4, but he also worshiped according to the command of God. The Scriptures give a progressive account of God's commandments concerning worship. He told His people how to build their altars, what kinds of sacrifices to bring, the clothes they were to wear. He even gave detailed instructions concerning the construction and worship of the tabernacle and of the temple. He provided a book of praise as part of His inerrant word. The Bible includes and defines acceptable means of worship and sets forth acceptable attitudes and actions for the worshiper. The God who, by His grace, renews in us the desire to worship Him has in His Word told us how to do that. And then we'll look at the second principle that you're probably familiar with, called the regular principle, Lord willing, next week. So God has progressively laid out how we are to worship, and inclusive of that is singing the Psalms. And I think it's wonderful that God gives us His Word, His instruction, and then gave us a songbook included inside the Bible. He didn't leave anything out. In other words, it's all sufficient for life and godliness. God makes sure it's perfect for us, and we're thankful. Psalm 6. We're looking at, we've made it to about the fourth verse of Psalm 6. He has, in verse number 2, He's saying, I need mercy because I'm weak. My bones are vexed. In verse 3, He says His soul is also vexed. So He has mental, spiritual anguish. He has physical problems. He is not well. And then He calls on the Lord to return in verse 4 and deliver my soul. O save me for Thy mercy's sake. The thing we closed out with was how, though it sounds like God has somehow deserted David in his life here, the Old Testament, and we looked at a lot of different things in the Old Testament showing where God, in fact, has not deserted His people. We looked at Jacob, Joshua, Solomon, even the poor and needy last week before we closed out our lecture, where God said He would not leave us, and how Hebrews 13:5, He would never leave us nor forsake us, was preceded by verse 5 in Hebrews 13, which said, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For the Lord will never leave you. He will not forsake you. So instead of trusting in all of the physical things that you and I are so apt to trust in, He says, don't trust in those things. He said, don't let your conversation, the way that you live, be covetous in thinking, I've got to have these things. I got another car, a new car, new to me, the other day. And when I did it, I had to take things out of my old car and put in my new car. Makes sense, right? I don't know why I had some of the junk in my old car that I had in my old car. But I went ahead and I just put it in my new car. And some of the stuff, I was like, why is this even in my old car? And who put it in here? Well, I'm the only one that could have done that because my wife wouldn't go near the old car. She's always afraid something would fall off maybe and break her leg or something like that from it. But there was stuff in there and I was like, why did I save this stuff? Why did I put this in here? I'm not of the hoarder type by any means. I'm not tons sentimental over things. And some of the stuff that was in the car, I was just kind of shocked as why it was there. And I'm like, you know, I really need to probably not keep this. But since I don't have time right now, I'm going to stick it in my car. And I threw it in there. And guess what? It's still in the trunk, even right now. So I've got to make a decision at some point to go in there and say, I need some room in here. Some things need to be disposed of. and I probably don't need them in my car. But what causes us in our human frailties to want to hang on to the unnecessary things in this world? I would say at the root, it could be possibly a heart of covetousness. I don't want to get rid of this. I want to hang on to it because I might need it. Because obviously, having 92 copies of Grit magazine is critical to my existence. So I need all 92 copies. I'll go back to them, I'm sure, one day and reference them all. Or I need this pieces of shoelace that they were no good in my shoes, but I rolled them up and stuck them on a nail because I might need that broken shoelace one day. And some would say, well, that comes from your dad. He was a Depression-era child, and he was taught everything has a use, and don't waste anything. Got that. And I'll accept that one any day over covetousness. I like that one a lot better because not only does it sound better, but it makes logical sense to me. But what happens when we begin to hoard or to covet for the sake of keeping it for ourselves? Now we've got a real problem. This is a heart of covetousness. I can't share my broken shoestring with you because I might need it later. And some of us literally have that mindset or that attitude over things such as the money in our wallet, all the way to a can of beans on the shelf, or something that we know is going to go bad if it's not used, and we know somebody that could use it, but we won't turn it loose because what if? Which shows us that we're not content with such things as we have, and neither do we believe that an open-handed Christian is the best kind of Christian. And we don't want to fall into that trap because if we do, we are admitting we don't believe that God will always be with us. If He tells us that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, then it either is more blessed to give than to receive, or God is wrong. I don't think anybody in here would say, well, I think God's wrong. Then we would agree. It is more blessed to give than to receive because that is what God proclaimed. That's what He said. He told us that. And so having an open-handed attitude toward our brothers and sisters is absolutely primary in really believing the fact that God will neither leave us nor forsake us. He's going to stay with us. He's going to be there for us in the things that we need. So if the same God who's commanded us to be open-handed toward our brothers also said, I'm never going to leave you, we really shouldn't fret about opening our hand and giving those things that we may see a brother in need having. I'm excited that today is First Sunday. I'm excited that we're having the Lord's Supper, but I'm really excited about where Pastor Josh is going to be next week if he continues to preach verse by verse as he normally does in 1 John. Because he's going to be hitting all of those points about what loving the brethren really looks like, what laying our lives down for the brethren really look like. And already I have been helped tremendously through his sermons on how I need to be approaching those that I call brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been a great aid to me. And so part of that is really believing that He's not going to abandon us. Because I know if somebody's going to stick by me, I can be braver in a circumstance. I remember as a child, there was a scope of woods that I would pass through from time to time going to a location down at the creek to fish. And I always felt more confident going through there if I had a pal with me. So if one of my buddies was going fishing with me, I was really secure. Otherwise, I'd take my big old hunting knife with me, and I'd keep it out the whole way, walking with it, you know, ready to fall on it at any moment, stumbling over something in the woods. And so, but I remember being frightened to be alone in those woods. And of course, I wasn't a Christian, and everything was dependent upon the things of the world. And so, I always felt better having a paraclete with me. And of course, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the one that comes alongside us. And the Greek for that is what we would transcribe as paraclete, the one that would go along beside you. And that is God, who is with us at all times. He'll never leave us. Now, at salvation, what we know about the believer is that we are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. Of course, in Acts chapter 5, we read about this in the first few verses there. Christ affirmed that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would always be with His followers. That was in John chapter 14. He makes it clear to us. Now, if I go away, He said, I will send the Comforter. So, if I'm going to leave, I'm not leaving you without God. God will be with you. And we need to practice our belief in that by living as though God is really with us, which would affect our how we act and how we talk and the way we treat one another, the way we live. If we really believe somebody's walking along beside us here in the woods. I'm going through a dark scope of woods right now, a terrifying place, a place that's kind of rough right now, a place that maybe, you know, I'm kind of down. I'm kind of concerned over something. Something's got my heart in knots. I'm kind of where David is at right now. My soul is also sore vexed. I've got pressure in my heart and in my soul over these matters. But if I know that God is with me, if He's promised He would be with me, and I really believe it, I can walk more boldly through that scope of woods. And I bet every one of us are right now passing through something in our life that we kind of need somebody holding our hand. It would help us if we could really believe that. But it's our lack of faith in the written Word of God that exposes a heart of unbelief. It exposes the fact that you and I really don't believe what the Bible says because we don't walk in it and live it on a daily basis. And so it's very important that we do this. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28 that He would be with them for a little while. Turn over to Matthew 28. And you can see this portion of Scripture and it's a great comfort. In verse number 20, the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Matthew, He was saying that when you go forth and you're teaching the nations and you're baptizing them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So I want you to teach them everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I want you to behold, pay attention to this. Understand this with great gravity. Lo, when a person would say lo in the Jacobean English, he wasn't saying, you know, something down low. He was actually calling you to a higher attention. Behold, lo, look at this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so there's great confidence there that He has not left us, because His very words to them in this inauguration, as so many called the Great Commission, this duty that He was placing upon them and this expectation that they would go forth and they would do some particular things, He closes it out with, and there's a reason you don't need to fret about doing this. I'm going to be with you always to the very end. The very end. So the God that promised never to leave Joshua, never to leave Abraham, never to leave Joseph, is the same Lord who says, I will never leave a believer today. I'll be with you. Never to forsake any of us who are His children. Now, if you're in Hebrews 13:5, where God promises not to leave us or forsake us, there's a lot of English synonyms that we use for not being forsaken and not leaving somebody. We use words like abandon. When we're talking today, we say I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you without sufficient goods. And the idea is to abandon someone is to put them out somewhere without the things necessary for them to exist and to carry on. It's like being shipwrecked. If you're shipwrecked, your ship sinks with everything on it that you need and leaves you on an island without anything that you need. And that's the idea of abandon, to be deserted, to not have anything that you presently need. Well, God has promised that He's given us all things sufficient for life and godliness. There isn't anything that we have to worry about. He says, in fact, it's the unconverted world, He calls them the Gentiles, that fret about those very things. He said it's not characteristic for a believer to be fretting about where they're going to lay their head or what they're going to eat or what they're going to put on. Those are the things that Christians ought to be the least fearful about. Now, you say, okay, that just means I can just sit here and He'll provide me with everything I need. No, there is a full body of Scripture that tells us that as believers, we also work with our hands to honest in the sight of men. We go to work. If a man won't work, he ought not eat. The prerequisite for eating is working. It's laboring. It's doing something in the most promising and obedient way, which is to go forth and do those things. We're going to talk about that today in our question and answer time. Somebody was asking about that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where we're supposed to work with our hands. And what does that mean? And when do we get to retire? You know, is retirement really a biblical concept? And so we're going to look at that in our question and answer time. So within the meaning of the Greek word that we have in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 for leaving, or as we say, abandoning, the idea is to be completely left alone with nothing. Believers have the wonderful promise that God is not ever going to forsake us. When Jesus was on the cross and He took the sins upon Himself and He became a curse for us, the question that, or the statement was made, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's a embodied in the word forsaken, the idea of abandonment and being deserted. And in that position, you and I have no idea as believers what it would feel like to have that fullness of abandonment. We don't. David says here, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, save me for thy mercy's sake. And then in the end, in verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. He doesn't have the feeling that God has ultimately deserted him. He has the confidence that God will actually hear what he's asking for. God's eternal promise is that not only will He not leave us or forsake us, but He has something even beyond this life. So there ought to be courage to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the fact that even if we died in His service, we've not been abandoned. Because even in death, we're promised a resurrection. And to be absent from the body, He's told us, is to be present with the Lord. So it doesn't matter whether we're here on this earth or whether we die and we are immediately translated into the presence of God, we are never without the presence of God now that we are saved. And that ought to be a great joy to each one of us and a great comfort, since God will never leave or forsake His children. We can live unafraid. Not unafraid like I described last week. It's talking about not being fearful or Wednesday night. There's things that we fear, like falling off a ladder and things of this nature, just because of the pain associated with it. But it's not a fear that causes you to do crazy or stupid stuff. But we have we are fearless in the aspect that we know that God has appointed all the things that will happen to us for our good and for His glory. And we can rest assured that it'll be the best. When a doctor has to sink a needle into you or make a cut on your flesh, know that it is to heal you, not to kill you. And it's hard for us to accept that sometimes. I've watched a person set a broken bone 2 times in my life. And each time I would watch the doctor set a broke bone, I was thinking, he has to realize as he's doing that, this is going to hurt this person excruciatingly, but I am positioning them now to be whole once again. And so they make that, and you hear it. You hear the flesh, you hear the bone, you hear everything going into place, and you're like, ouch. You know, I cannot imagine having to set someone's bone. Has anyone here ever set someone's bone, broken bone? Ever set it? None of us have. Anybody ever seen somebody do it in real life? A couple of you have? Yeah. Yeah, well, but to know that healing is being brought about is one of those great comforts there. Okay, good. Oh, yeah. And that was relief. Well, when you and I die, when this flesh perishes, we can have the confidence to know that God has so ordained it in such a way that when we die and however we die, we can rest assured that what is next is better. It's better. For then we will be completely whole. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more darkness, no more fear. All of the things that we read about in the description of eternity for His children. Now, for those that are not His children, it's on the opposite end of the scale, isn't it? There's no more mercy. There's no more forgiveness. There's no more compassion. There's no more love. There's only a deserting for the unconverted into eternal torment. The Bible calls it hell. Eternal flames, Jesus describes it as, where the worm dieth not. And I'm a firm believer in the doctrine of hell being a real place, not just some mental anguish, because I know that many scholars and well-known preachers have softened it down a little bit. Oh, the real hell will be existing in eternity without, you know, God. And yet, I think one of the horrors of hell is knowing that God Himself ordained it to be that way for eternity. But there's physical torment, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's involved with that. And I prefer to believe Jesus over the scholars. Now, we read Hebrews 13:5 and 13:4 and 13:5 and 13:6. There's a promise that follows in Hebrews 13:6 that carries us one step further in understanding not living with fear, but living with great hope that God has not abandoned us. And He says this, so that we may boldly say, knowing that we shouldn't follow a covetous lifestyle because God has never forsaken us and He never will leave us. He'll not abandon us. He'll not desert us. He's going to be there with us our whole life so that we may boldly say. Now we can declare something because of what we know is true. Here's one of the challenges we run into, I think, many times, is when we say we believe something in the Bible, we stop short of declaring it. Verbally declaring it, verbally saying, here's what I believe. And I think you should be bold enough to do that. When someone says to you, you're going through a dark time, you're going through a problematic time, and somebody says, how are you doing? You know, people come up to you, our expressions change, even our posture changes. How are you doing? You doing okay? Because we're sympathizing with them. We want them to know we're hurting with you. We love you and we care for you. How's y'all doing okay? You know, I don't want to belabor any point on this, but we have a tendency to say y'all a lot. And For some reason, when we as Southerners say y'all, we ease us out of a position of having to be personally associated with your pain. I know you're saying that's just psychological mumbo jumbo, Pastor Michael. But how many of you in text and things say to somebody, love y'all? We do, don't we? The scripture says we love one another. Love you. I love you. And I do it by command and because the Spirit dwells within me with joy. I love you. And so for me to say, love you, is much different to them to say, love y'all. I just, you know, I'm a universal lover. I just love you all. And I'm not, like I said, I don't want to belabor that point, but I really think there's something to it when I come to you and say, how are y'all? And I say, how are you? How are you doing? Are you doing okay today? Okay, I love you. That's a completely different engagement with somebody. Well, listen to what we are able to boldly say because he said, I will never forsake you. Listen to what he says. The Lord is my helper. This is who my helper is. And I will not fear what man shall do to me. I'm not going to fear that. I'm not going to fear what man shall do unto me. That's the least of my worries. Because whatever man does to me is nothing in comparison to what having the presence of God with me does. I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I can, without fear, that's the idea of having boldness, is doing something without having fear. I can do it boldly. And have you ever seen somebody walk in somewhere and somebody makes a statement? He walked here like he owned this place. You know, what does that mean? He came in with comfort and security knowing that he belonged there. He belonged there. That's where he belonged. When I come into church, I don't peek around the corner. Wonder if my God's going to let me in today. You know, and sneak around the corner. You know, hey guys, is it okay if I come in here? I just walk in here like I own the place. Why? Because it's home. It's where my family comes together. It's where my family meets. When a husband or wife comes in at the end of the day and they walk in the front door, they don't walk in and ask permission. Is it okay if I come in? No, it's home. It's where we belong. And we're excited to be there. And the idea of saying something boldly is proclaiming it with assurance. I know that this is true and right, and with confidence I can say, the Lord is my helper. How are you doing? How are you doing? The Lord is my helper. I can boldly say that. He's going to help me through this. I'm going to get through this problem because He is helping me. He's promised He would never leave me. He would not forsake me. That means I don't have to worry about being put out on the side of the road with nothing. I don't have to worry about showing up at my house and the locks being changed. God is not ever going to forsake me. He will not leave me. And I can say with boldness, with confidence, and with assurity, there's somebody that's going to be helping me. And it's the Lord. He's my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, we always take that verse as being man doing unto us, like stabbing us with a knife, shooting us with a gun, running us over us with a truck. But it's also what men do to us to injure us internally, does it not? Emotionally and spiritually. There are people that drop bad news on us all the time. There's people that come to us with information that now has altered how my future was laid out in my mind. I was expecting this to happen, and I was expecting that to happen. And now all of that's changed because of what you've just done unto me. Well, do you know what? The Lord is my helper. I can't depend on you for my joy. If I was dependent on David Springer to ultimately be my joy and to always be my helper, he would be a poor, poor representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is said, I'm going to give you a comforter that will never leave you nor forsake you. Because my friend David goes to sleep every single night. Do it, don't you? Okay. Every night, he crawls in his bed, he snuggles up next to Tammy and starts his snoring, and he's not thinking about Daniel. I'm not on his mind. I think it's a pretty lousy friend, personally. I lay awake at night just thinking about Daniel. Hope he's okay. No, can you imagine if our hope was in a sleeping God? You remember the story, of course. Oh, I got to stop. But you remember the story when the prophets of Baal were trying their best to get their God to hear them. And all the old prophet was like, yeah, maybe he's gone on vacation. Need to wake him up. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God who is awake and his ears are open to our cries. And Jesus said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. We'll pick up in Psalm 118 looking at how he is our how he's portrayed as our helper next week. And I think that will be a great encouragement to you as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal word and how you have given us great assurance in the fact that you would never leave us nor forsake us. So help us to boldly say, without reservation, the Lord is my helper. I pray now that you would bless us as we move into our morning service and the time of communion today. In Jesus' name, amen.